The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. It's a blessing to be with you this morning to worship with you. If you're new or are visiting at Park Church, I want to just give a quick reminder. We say this every week, but we would love to get an opportunity to get to know you, also to give opportunity to share a bit about what Park Church is all about, what our history is, what we're doing here in the city. And so after the service, just down this hallway, you can follow the signs to a room marked Introductions. We'd love to get to know you and share the vision that God has given us here at Park Church to proclaim His glories, to fill the earth with His glory, to proclaim His gospel. So join us there if you'd like. Before we dive into this psalm, would you pray with me? Father, it is our longing to be in your courts. As we sung and as we spoke of earlier, we are fickle people. We are quick to wander, to run after other things. And so we need your strength. God, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see you this morning, to behold the glory of Jesus in the Word of God. Would you create in us a people that love you, that long for you, that desire you? Would we find that our greatest treasure, our greatest value? So God, as we move into this time of hearing from your Word, would you speak with clarity and conviction? Would you draw hearts to yourself? Would you open eyes? Would you bring life where there's death? All for your glory and for your Son's sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not uncommon that a pastor would come to a text and be cut to the heart and would cry out to God, "Oh God, make this text real. Make it the reality of that pastor's life." As I come this morning to this text with you, I find myself pleading with God that thing. Asking God, "God, would you make me like this? Would you make my family, my children, my wife, like the picture that we get here in Psalm 84? Would you make our church like this? Would you make Park Church a church who cries out and longs to be in your dwelling place?" See, the picture that we're given in Psalm 84, it's the deepest desire of my heart for me and for you. The picture that we're given sets before us the very purpose for which we were created. We see in this text what our loved ones, what our friends, what our parents, what our neighbors, what our coworkers, what our children were designed to experience. This psalm doesn't come with a lot of conflict. It doesn't present to us a host of ethical commands in which to follow. This psalm is a depiction. It gives a glimpse. This psalm gives a picture of someone who is captivated. Who is captivated. This psalm paints the picture of someone who is transfixed on and being transformed by God. And so, as we walk into it this morning, what I'd like to do, I'd like to work our way down through this psalm, the three stanzas of this psalm, and look at the picture for how it's being painted. And then with the time remaining, work back up through the psalm and highlight a number of the implications, the applications of what this psalm looks like. So down through the psalm in observation and back up the psalm with implication. So if you have your Bible opened in front of you, look with me at this first stanza, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist begins with these familiar words: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Now, perhaps you know the song that's been stuck in my head this last week and a half. I had my favorite professor in college. He would wake up every morning to a different song. He would find himself in the middle of a different song every morning. And so it was kind of the anticipation to come to class to find out what tune he'd be humming. But this week, I didn't have many songs stuck in my head. There was one particular song stuck in my head. A song that I sung quite a bit when I was younger in youth group. And as it rang through my head this week, you know, I found it to be, you know, it's a good song, a fine song. But as it was jarred in there, I started to realize, I think there's a problem. Perhaps a massive problem with this song. Maybe you know the song. It seems to always be sung in that deep, almost baritone key. Just saw James Lapine walk in. I wish he could be up here to sing it. You know, it starts so almost painfully slowly, and it almost pains me to sing it for you because I'm not James Lapine. But I'm going to do it for you. I mean, it starts like this. It goes, "How lovely is your dwelling place." Almost insert yawn. "Oh Lord Almighty." I mean, it's a good song. It's a beautiful song. The words are spot on. But it's not just the words. The tone is completely missing the point. Look at how the psalmist opens this song. He says this. He says, "How lovely." What he's really saying is, "Oh, how I love, how I long for, how my heart pines to be in the dwelling place of our God, to be in the place where my God makes his home," is what the psalmist is saying. This psalm does not open with a psalmist who kind of ponders and says, "The courts of the Lord. Ah, lovely. I like that idea." No, he shouts. He's captivated by this idea in the most passionate way imaginable. It has taken over the entirety of his being. Look at verse 2. He says, "My soul longs and faints. My heart, my whole being sings out for joy to the living God." Now, I mean no offense to Matt Redmond, who wrote the song that's been stuck in my head. I think he's a wonderful guy. And I know he is a talented musician. But the opening lines of this psalm are nothing less than the spontaneous, the involuntary, passionate cry, the whole heart and body and soul singing out for joy. Exuberant is the psalmist in this text. The author is saying with the most beautiful language that there is nothing that would bring him more joy than to be in the courts of the Lord, where God dwells. And so I ask myself this morning, I ask us, what does your heart long for? What does your soul long for? I asked our four-year-old, our oldest, I said this week, "Isaiah, where's your favorite place to go in the whole world?" And it took like a nanosecond, and he looked at me with a confident look on his face, and he said, "Target." Okay. As if there was no other answer. I said, "Buddy, why Target?" It's like, "Because those giant red balls out in front of the store. I like those." So I thought, okay, note to self, Isaiah needs to get out a bit more. You know, his heart longs. Our hearts long. It turns out that as Isaiah lays his head down his pillow every night, his heart is restless for the next trip to Target. Now, this answer would not suffice. It would not be the answer that this psalmist would give. This psalmist would say, "There is nothing that I want more." Like Augustine that came after him, who said, "God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. And he knows this truth to the extent that he grows envious. He grows envious even of the birds that get to make their nests in the walls of the temple near the altars of the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she might lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. And why? Why does the psalmist covet birds? Because of verse 4. He knows that blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed, overjoyed, happy are those who reside, who remain in the presence of the Lord and get to dwell with God forever and ever, he says. The psalmist longs to be among those blessed ones, those overjoyed ones, to be counted among the numbers of the multitude that we see in Revelation chapter 5 around the throne of God, ever singing his glories, to reside in the presence of God and sing his praises is the longing of this psalmist's heart. What does your heart crave? What do you long for? Now, the psalmist knows, as we do, that we don't yet live there. We don't get to experience the fullness, the consummation, the image that we see in Revelation yet. We, like the pilgrims who would have to journey from the coastlands and from the north and the south up to Jerusalem to worship at the great festivals, we too are on a journey. We have a destination. We have not arrived there yet. This is the reality that the psalmist turns to in the second stanza. Look at verses 5 through 8. He says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. This psalmist is a true hedonist. He's after blessing. He's after being overjoyed. He's after happiness. And again, he said, blessed are those. Blessed are those whose strength is in God and whose heart is set on Zion. He says, overjoyed are those who live their lives with the compass of their heart set toward the presence of God. He says, in any and every circumstance, and wherever they find themselves, whatever season they're in, whatever life stage they're in, their heart knows where they're going. Their heart is set on appearing before the face of God. He said, blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. In any and every circumstance, I think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or here, perhaps, with the psalmist, whose strength is in God. And he illustrates this point in verse 6. He says, blessed are they, even as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. This valley that he alludes to is this dry, arid, waterless place that the pilgrims would have to travel through on their way up to Mount Zion. The name Baca most likely stems from this Hebrew word that means tears or suffering. The psalmist says that even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even though we walk through the waterless valley of weeping, in the strength of the Lord and with our eyes and hearts fixed on the dwelling place of our God, it can appear to us like an oasis in the desert. A place of springs and refreshing rains. And so in verse 8, the psalmist prays. He says, oh God, make me. Better yet, make all of God's people like these blessed ones who cling so tightly to the hope set before them that they walk with a particular, almost peculiar kind of joy through the valleys that life brings. He says, oh God, make us like this. That's my prayer for us this morning, for you. What do you pray for? You know, I said there's a reason that my heart groans. It groans when we come to passages like this. The reason that I cry out to God and say, God, make me like this, make our church like the picture that we see in this psalm, is because I'm not like this. So often I don't find my soul yearning like this. And I think as we move into the third stanza, particularly in verses 10 and 11, this is where I find that the tension arises in my soul. The psalmist says this in verses 10 and 11. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, when I was younger, growing up in the church, I had this secret. I had this secret that I thought was, you know, this pretty shameful secret for a young lad growing up in the church, so I kind of kept it to myself. The secret was this. I could not say with integrity that my soul longed for the courts of the Lord. I would sing the song, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, but I knew that maybe it was just lip service. Perhaps it was because of the lack of joyful teaching on the subject, or because of the slow, deep-toned hymns that often put my heart to sleep, more often than quickening them to joy. But when I was younger, I think given the option between heaven or going to church for sure, and Target every time. I mean, Target has popcorn and slushies and giant red balls out front. But if I'm honest, this secret, it still finds room in my heart. I wonder if it does in yours. When the psalmist writes that he would rather be a doorkeeper, an attendant in the house of God, rather than dwelling in, than partaking of, than having full reign to everything that is contained in the house of wickedness, where does your heart go? Where does your mind wander? Do you get enticed, entangled by the shiny things that the world holds up? You know, I was talking over this with a good friend of mine who teaches high school English a few weeks ago, and he reminded me that in Paradise Lost, Milton's famous poem, Milton picks up on verse 10 of this psalm. And there's a line, a famous line by Satan, you probably have heard it, I actually never read before last couple weeks Milton's Paradise Lost, so I didn't forget. But my friend reminded me, told me, this is where this line comes from. Satan says in this poem, he says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. It looks at verse 10 and says, no, the opposite of that. It's speaking of Satan's fall from glory when he's cast out of the presence of God. He shouts those words, and as he descends on earth, he sets out to convince the world exactly that. To convince us that Psalm 84 and verse 10 is not true. And what is the tactic that the enemy uses in our lives? What is the strategy that he hurls against us? Think back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Really, the tactic that he uses is here in verse 11. Verse 11, when he says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold? No. No, God is a withholder, Satan whispers. Look over there. Do you see that tree, Eve? Do you see that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That the tree that's so delightful to your eyes? It's able to make you wise. God is keeping something from you. He doesn't want your joy. He doesn't want your happiness. He doesn't want you to be blessed. He's not protecting you. He's punishing you. And for what? You haven't done anything wrong. You've been a pretty decent individual. Why would he keep anything from you? Let's be done with him. And the world runs after this lie headlong. The culture that we live in, it says the same thing. God, church, Christianity, they're shackles. They're shackles to your happiness. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be overjoyed, if you want to be happy, it's not to God you should run. It's not into his presence. No. Come over here. Come over here. If you want pleasure, it's over here. It's living with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's sleeping around. It's sex outside of marriage. It's pornography. This is where pleasure comes from. If you want the good life, it's just a little bit more. You don't have enough. Acquire just a little bit more. A bigger house, perhaps. What you really need is just a little bit bigger paycheck. You need a little bit more esteem at your work. It's over here. Run to beer and to weed to comfort and bring happiness. Ladies, if you want to be pursued, if you want to be desired, run over here. It's the picture on the front of this magazine. It's the next diet. It's the next style. It's the wardrobe change. That's the only way you're going to get noticed. See, the enemy says, run to all of this. Run to all of this. Don't run to God. Don't run to his presence where he makes his home. God is keeping you from happiness and joy, he says. The enemy, the world, and even our hearts say this to us. And we start to buy it, don't we? We start to doubt whether or not these verses could be true. Perhaps God is keeping something from me. And so when the enemy brings that attack on you, when he hurls these lies and you start to wonder and doubt, what are you to say? Is there a way that we can know whether or not verse 11 is true? There is. There is a way. You can turn with me if you want. I'm just going to read two verses from Romans chapter 8. The question is whether or not verse 11 is true. That he does not withhold anything. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Paul here says with the psalmist, God is no withholder. He never has been. In fact, when God looked down on our separation from his presence, our fallen condition, the result of our sin, what did he do? He took the most precious, the most valuable, the most wonderful possession in the universe, and he offered him up. God offered up his only and beloved son to die, to hang on a cross, to be brutally murdered, to endure the wrath of God that was ours. He did not spare, he did not withhold his very son, and for what? So that nothing could separate you from the love of God. Paul says, if God did not spare, did not withhold the greatest treasure in the universe, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with Christ graciously give us all things? If you want to know whether or not verse 11 is true, is it true? The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ makes this true. The gospel ultimately grounds verse 11. And so it's with the gospel in mind that I pray with the psalmist, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Would you trust in this God, this Son, this shield, this bestower of favor and honor? Would you trust? Would you believe with your whole being? Trust that he is who this psalm says he is, that he has not withheld anything from you, but he has given everything to secure your life, your salvation, your joy. This is what I want for my family. This is what I want for you, what I want for me, that we would trust this God. And so what would it do? What would it look like for our church if we were a people that clang to this God, that trusted in this God? I want to work back up through this psalm with the time remaining and ask this question. What would it do to us? What would a people look like if we trusted that God is the one who would not spare his own son, but would give him up for us all? So look back up to this second stanza in verses 5 through 8. What would it create? First, it would create in us a desire to journey, to pursue, to run after, to set our hearts on the goal of being in his presence, of appearing before God, and to do that in any and every circumstance. This has real and practical implications. What does it mean to have the highways to Zion fixed in our hearts? It means that we have our eyes and our hearts and our affections fixed on Jesus. And how do we do that? We do that by having our eyes and our affections fixed on Jesus. But by feasting on him in the Word of God, the whole Word of God, which he says speaks about him. It means gathering with the saints week after week, going from strength to strength, hearing his word proclaimed, lifting our hearts to him in praise. It means confessing our sin and hearing those precious words, "Beloved, your sins are forgiven in Christ." Having the highways to Zion fixed in our hearts means that we come to the table to celebrate and proclaim the death of the beloved Son of Jesus, the Son of God, for you. I think if we trusted this God, we would be the kind of people that would leap over walls, that would endure suffering, that would sacrifice the seemingly unending list of fleeting pleasures that bombard the inbox of our life. We would do all of it to pursue this God who would not spare his own son, but has given him up for us all. And this kind of a life would be a blessing. It would be a pure joy. So first, we would set out to meet with this God. And second, as we make our way there, as we set our hearts to meet with God, we would make the dry and arid and waterless places a spring. If we believe the gospel, I think it would make us a missional people marked by infectious joy. A missional people marked by infectious joy. Look again at verse 6. In our running after the presence of God, when we come across the cracked and the brittle places in our city, hurting and wounded brothers and sisters, weary and anxious friends and co-workers, the downtrodden and the desperate, we would lift them up. We would clothe the naked. We would feed the hungry. We would house the homeless. We would foster and adopt the fatherless. We would visit the shut-in and the imprisoned. We would say to all of them, come with me. Come with me. You've got to come and see. You've got to come and meet the one in whom there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You've got to come and meet the one from whom every good and perfect gift rains down. You've got to come and meet the one who would not spare anything. In fact, the one who would do the unthinkable, the one who has given the life of his very son for you. You've got to come with me. You've got to come and see. We would say, come with me to church, come with me to gospel community, come into my home, sit at my table. You got to come with me. Your very life depends on it. I think if we believe that this God was the one who would not withhold even one good thing, we would be a missional people marked by infectious joy in our pursuit of this one. And so last, where would we run to? Where would we go, sacrificing all, enduring all? Even if inconvenience or ridicule or scorn lay in our way, where would we go, gathering up as many as would come with us, pleading with our family, pleading with our friends and our coworkers and strangers? Where would we go? Verses 1 through 4. The dwelling place, the courts, the house of God, into the presence of our King. And why? What would we find there? We would find our home. Those of us in the room who feel worthless, who feel disregarded, like the sparrow, the least valuable, the bird that Jesus said is sold 2 for a penny. We would find a home. In his presence, we would come to realize that we have been purchased by the most precious price. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And there the anxious and the worried, like the swallow that never seems to rest, never seems to find peace, never seems to settle down and find rest. We would find a place to nest, to lay our young, to put our doubts and our worries and our fears and our concerns, where the fruit of life is marked by peace, by joy, by contentment. Where would we go? We would go where Christ has made it possible for us to go. For Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In Christ, the gates are flung open, the curtain is torn away, the sword is removed, and we get to walk right in. Ultimately, we would run to the presence, to the courts of the Lord, because of who we would find there. Because there we find a father who says over and over again, welcome home. Welcome home. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. I love you. I purchased you. I cleansed you. I washed you. I clothed you. I gave my son for you. That is why the psalmist cries out, oh, how lovely, how I love the dwelling place of our God. How I long to be there. Oh, would we be that kind of people? Would we love the courts of the Lord? We long to be in His presence. And would we know that as we gather together with the saints, singing His praise, hearing His words, into His presence, we do go. We do go. Let's pray. Father, it is your great pleasure that we would come and hear from you, that we would hear you say to our hearts, my beloved. God, we are weak. We only can make this journey. We can only arrive in your presence by your strength. And so, God, would you pour out that strength? Would you use the means of the brothers and sisters in this room to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us fix our eyes and our hearts on you? Holy Spirit, would you quicken our hearts to joy? Help us to run after you. Because we want that, God. We want to be overjoyed. We want to be blessed. We want to find rest and joy in you. Would you do that? Would you make us that type of people? In Christ's name, amen.